We have had a good day so far, I think, and I think we all enjoyed when we began the day and looked at the thoughts of God, of the Lord Jesus, the value, the preciousness of this assembly that we've been speaking about, what it cost him, and the thought that is there, the preciousness. And then going through the day, we've looked at more the practical side of it, and I think we've begun to see some deficits there. And we have, in a few ways, addressed already things that we see there is failure and so on. And I think we have to acknowledge that much failure has come in. And we do live in the last days. The failure has not come in because there's anything wrong with the assembly in God's thoughts and in what the Lord Jesus accomplished. The failure is ours, is where man's responsibility has come in. And that is something that should humble us, and we will come to this again. We have spoken about this a few times already, this thought that we need to be humble and meek. I think that is vital if we are to have blessing practically. Now, that the times are difficult does not come as a surprise. It's something that the Apostle Paul already wrote about. When we turn to his last letter that he wrote, this 2 Timothy, he speaks about that there would be difficult times in the last days, and that's the days we live in. And in particular, what we need is guidance. We see that God's thought and plan for the assembly is a very simple and clear one. And there was a point in time in the beginning, migrate the verse from Acts, where the churches had peace and so on. There was a time when these things were clear and easy. And many of these questions that we struggle with or that cause confusion for us were not there. They have come in through failure that has come in over time and that we are part of. So, but we want to have orientation, we want guidance, and there is guidance for us, and that's really what we want to look at in this last session. What marks these last days, the days we live in? Within the Christian profession, and that includes everything that's called Christian, that includes those that are not believers, haven't trusted in the work of the Lord for themselves, but have the name of being Christians. But in a very general way, we find that the doctrine of Paul is rejected in many ways, and that's something you can witness, that these practical things of gathering, the truth of the assembly is something that is not... there isn't even much interest in this side of things in many ways. There is the teaching about the role and place of sisters, head covering, and these questions that are not generally accepted anymore. Sound teaching is not even wanted. It's not what's looked for. The ear it's an itching ear for what is new. There is things have to be popular, have to be attractive. And there is a general idea of making things interesting for me and putting man in the center. The danger for us, of course, being part of this is this principle in 1 Corinthians 15, evil communications corrupt good manners. We need to be careful. We are part of this. We live in the time we live in, and we have to stand firm. In the third chapter, Paul speaks about those that are not, they are nominal Christians. They have the name, but really they live for self. They're lovers of pleasure more than of God. And that's something we want to learn from. It's a danger that's there. The spirit of the age is one that puts man in the center and makes self all that matters. What's in it for me? What does it bring me? How does it make me feel? But that is not what the life of a Christian is about. The life of a Christian is a sacrificial life, is of giving and of not thinking of oneself. Now here there are many where there's no inward reality. They have a form of piety while denying its power. The word and the right things are being said, perhaps, but there is no reality to it. The life is not characterized by piety. And then what goes along with that is that there's no spirit discernment. There is no orientation anymore. And you find this when you look around. They follow the things that are false. There is the counterfeit to the truth, and that is received, and that is accepted. But when you set the truth before them, it's not wanted, it's not seen. And many are led astray by wicked men and juggling impostors. They're victims in that way. They're led away. And how much of that is going on? How much sadness there is around us and confusion? So that is the picture, that is the last days and the dark scene that surrounds us in the Christian testimony. But we have resources. We are not left in any way without resource. We do not lack. God has provided, and Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy. The first resource to mention is the Word of God that does not change. The Word of God that we have been studying today, and how good. If we want orientation, that is what doesn't change. The Spirit of God, given at Pentecost, still here in the assembly and in the individual believer, wanting to teach and to direct us into the truth. And the grace of God as a resource that never fails. It's these resources that are available to us in the last days. It's the same resources that were there in the initial days, from the beginning, and nothing else. And it's very remarkable that Paul, in Acts 20, you probably know this quite well, is where he speaks to the elders there of Ephesus, and he wouldn't see them again, but he commits them not to anything else but to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So when we look for resources, we do not look to a church structure or tradition received from men or things like that, or you have especially the Catholic Church that would trace things back over generations, going back to Peter in their mistaken belief. But really, what we look and what we build on are the resources that were there always and that don't change: the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the grace of God. Now we look in a bit more detail in this section of 2 Timothy 2. We turn to these verses quite often in latter years, I find, but that is very understandable because they are so relevant for our time, our situation, the questions that we face. We read there about the firm foundation. The firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity. Now, we've had this question today already, and Rusty addressed this in his session too, that we know that there are many believers in this world. There are many believers that are found in all kinds of groups, in all kinds of different churches, organizations, and so on. And here we see that that's not really the question that we are asked to answer: who is a believer or who is not. That's not what I'm here to talk about, or that's not what we are judging. There will be many believers, and we are glad for everyone and each one that we can know as a brother and sister in Christ, and we will see them in glory. The Lord knows those that are his. That is firm, and that is not what is in question. That's not the issue. That's not the question for us if we want to know how we should put this assembly into practice, how we should do it. Lord knows that. Our responsibility is to withdraw from iniquity. That's what the verse says. It says, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity. What we can judge is what we see, is what is, whether it's wrong, whether it's evil in a life or in associations. And that is where our responsibility comes in to withdraw from iniquity. Iniquity, Robert gives a definition here by Brother Vine. Iniquity is a condition of not being right with God according to the standard of his holiness and righteousness. We know that in Timothy, and that was last year's subject, we are in the great house. In the great house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wooden and earthen, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, the great house is Christendom, and we cannot go out of that. That's the Christian profession. We would have to cease to be Christians if we were to do that. That is not what's in question. But we are to withdraw, and this is individual. This is a letter written to an individual. We're to withdraw from a Christian company where iniquity, where this evil, is tolerated, where it is not judged, where it is not dealt with. Now, this is not to be done rashly, but once every effort has been made to rouse the collective conscience of the company concerned. And then it follows, if therefore one shall have purified himself from these, in separating himself from them, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, serviceable to the master, prepared for every good work. No doubt we want to be useful to the master, and it is by being separated we can be useful to him. Being separated from what dishonors him, from iniquity, from the evil that we find around us. It's a practical being set apart for him, for his pleasure and use. And the verse really illustrates a statement that's often made amongst us, that separation from evil is God's principle of unity. This is scriptural. There are many men out there who have noble ideas about bringing about unity. There are many who regret the picture that Christianity gives, and the lack of unity, I think, is something that is felt by more than we sometimes acknowledge or are aware of. But very few look to Scripture to find how to bring this about. And many endeavors are made to bring people together on a different basis, just to include everyone, just to avoid the touchy subjects, avoid the difficulties and so on. Whereas we really see that what Scripture teaches is that it is by separating, by coming out, by separating from evil, that unity as God makes it is shown, is achieved. And we look now at three passages where this subject of separation is illustrated, or is shown us in three instances. The first is in Revelation 18, the call to be separate. And I heard another voice out of the heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye have not fellowship in her sins, and that ye do not receive of her plagues." Now, those of you who have studied Revelation will know that this, that Babylon, and we'll see the character in the next slide again, is a picture of especially the Roman Catholic Church and the system connected with this. Robert quotes here Mr. Darby from the synopsis that this applies wherever we see the system to be Babylon, and our sense of iniquities is pressed upon the conscience. It's really to have a heart to see where what Scripture condemns and what Scripture identifies here. Where we see this around us, we should have a tender conscience and be exercised about it. In Revelation 17, 18, Great Babylon is characterized, and we find the moral features there. She is the great harlot. I said, a queen, I'm not a widow. There is a harlot, there is that unfaithfulness, gross unfaithfulness to Christ. There is no heart for him, no purity, no single-mindedness for him. The many waters where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's a huge organization that is found all over the
globe, a worldwide reach. Drunk with the blood of saints, a very solemn thing and something that's been true over the centuries and is true till today, that there is real persecution of those that were true believers, those that were martyrs, that were persecuted by those in the name of God. Clothed in purple and scarlet with ornaments of gold and precious stones and pearls, there is luxury and opulence. There is what is for the eye. So these are things that we can find in that system particular, but we can find them elsewhere too, and we should be exercised about this. Then 2 Corinthians 6, the call to be separate. There cannot be church fellowship when there are unbelievers. There is the very strong statement, be not diversely yoked with unbelievers. For what agreement of God's has got God's temple with idols? For ye are the living God's temple. Wherefore come out from the midst of them and be separated, says the Lord, and touch not what is unclean, and I will receive you. So you find a state described where there are believers and unbelievers together in one place, seemingly going along together. But the call of God is to separate, to come out. This principle of separation. If you want to be in the right place, you have to come out from the wrong place. Be separate, touch not, and I will receive you. And Hebrews 13, wherefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth to him without the camp bearing his reproach. Now in the two scriptures before, we've already talked about that we need to go out, that we need to separate the negative, what we need to go away from, but really it is to go to him. And that is the positive. That is where the unity comes in. We need to go out to go to him where he is. And we looked at this scripture recently at the Plumstead conference, and it's still quite vivid to me. We looked at the camp. Of course, the letter there is written to those from a Jewish background that were in danger to go back into the Jewish camp, the Jewish system that was still ongoing at that time. And they are called to come out of this, to come out of this, to come out to him, bearing his reproach. But today, when we look around us, much of Christendom is Judaized. And what does this mean? The Jewish system is something that's been copied in many ways, because the truth has not been followed. It has been the Jewish system has been put in. So a human arrangement we find is that there's a priesthood and laity, that there is a difference made between clerics and those that are simple believers, where Scripture teaches that all believers are priests. The human arrangement is that there's a pope or archbishops and the whole hierarchical and clerical system that still exists. Whereas Scripture clearly says that there's no head of the church on earth. The head is in heaven. It's the Lord himself. They consecrate buildings and grounds, whereas really it's Christ's names that we gather to and not to a building that's in any way sacred. They have religious ceremonies, and it's the ceremonies, the acts, and the things that are outwardly done that have value for them, whereas really there's a simplicity about the gathering that we find in Scripture. When you think about the breaking of bread that we had before us this morning, it is so simple. It is the most simple symbols that could be chosen, that have been chosen for this, that are available around this earth, and now no great ceremony or effort is needed. Human effort in producing something outward is required at all. And the whole arrangement, because it is human, is something that is something for the senses. There are smells, and it's for the eyes. There is music for the ears, and man is engaged in with his senses. Whereas really our service is one that is
of faith, and it's not in through our senses. We've had a picture before. Again, I'm in no way saying that these two men cannot be saved, cannot be the Lord's, but what they represent, the system that you see there, is a system that is clearly Judaized. They look like what you find described in the Old Testament, and it's outward, it's rituals, and it is not what Scripture teaches us. And it is just that we are called to come out from, to come out, bear his approach out of the camp to be with the Lord. We go back to 2 Timothy 2:21. If therefore one shall have purified himself from these, and separating himself from them, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, serviceable to the master, prepared for every good work. So we should separate from human systems that are not scriptural, and we should separate from places where there are unbelievers, where you meet and have fellowship with unbelievers. But what about a meeting where everybody is a believer? Are there things to consider there still, or is that the only criteria that matters? And the question is, and we have seen in this verse that there's a difference made. Paul, I just want to see if we go back to verse 20. The fact that there are two distinctions made. There are vessels there that are, sorry, you can't see what I can see. In the great house, there are gold and silver vessels, but there are also wooden and earthen vessels. So there's a distinction made between, and I think this is easy to understand, between those that are believers, gold and silver, those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lord, and those that are wooden and earthen, those that have no life of God, that are not believers, and some to honor and some to dishonor. That really shows that there are golden and silver vessels that can be to honor, and there are golden and silver vessels that can be to dishonor. Wooden and earthen vessels can never be to honor. They can only be to dishonor. But there is the case of a believer being to dishonor. And that is really the last point made here. Is unjudged iniquity in a believer to be ignored? It's somebody who is truly the Lord's, who either has sin in his life or is in connection with sin and ignores it and doesn't deal with it, doesn't judge with this association. And for us it is to separate, to purify ourselves from it. It's a call to separate wherever there's iniquity and the company concerned refuses to judge it. If you read this in the context of 2 Timothy, the example that the verse leads to is that of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were two that Paul had to criticize. They were teaching that the resurrection had taken place already. And that was a very dangerous teaching that overthrew the faith of some. It was real, bringing harm to believers. The man was a believer himself, but Paul had to deliver him to Satan. He was a golden or silver vessel, but he was not fit for the master's use. For us to continue to associate with those would be defiling for us, and hence this call in the verse to purify ourselves from these. There are six active verbs in this second chapter. First is to shun, to keep away from profane and vain babblings, to depart and withdraw from iniquity, to purge and purify himself from these vessels to dishonor, to flee, run away from youthful lusts,
to follow and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and to avoid, refuse, or decline foolish and senseless questionings. It's a step of faith, and an individual is addressed in these verses, and faith is what is needed to do this individually, to call on the Lord. There is dependence on the Lord that's expressed in this call, to recognize what surrounds us, to recognize the step that needs to be taken, and to call on the Lord, to recognize our own weakness in the situation, out of a pure heart. And that, I think, is more important than we... That verse, I think, is very important for us, to find that pure heart, that really the motives are clear, that the only motive is to please the Lord by obeying the Scripture, that there's nothing else, that it is really that pure heart that wants to please the Lord and Master, to follow Scripture that He has given us to follow, to guide us. And then, we've said this a few times already today, it's not to lead into isolation. If that step is taken individually by somebody, then the Lord's thought will always be to bring you together with others. Separation, the negative thing, to come out of something, and then to pursue and follow righteousness, to follow that is right in God's sight, and walk consistent with the truth as it's given to us in His Word, and to walk in faith, always having that link with God, not going in our own way, in our own mind, but having our eye on God, directed by Him through His Word. Everything is done in dependence upon and obedience to Him. And then pursue also love, and that's where this comes in, to God and to all His children. That love is shown, 1 John 5. When we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, that is not a contradiction. To go out and to separate from what is wrong and to follow the Lord with those like-minded is something that can be perceived as not loving those that you leave behind or that you go out from. But you see here that Scripture doesn't put it that way. We love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. When we put God first, we love the children of God. It is in that way that we can be helpful and that love is expressed. There should be love to God and to all His children. And then peace. So then let us pursue the things which tend to peace and things whereby one shall build up another. With those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So we have looked at this principle of separation as the basis of a unity that God has made. And it's that step we want to take. But there are dangers with this. And we have talked about attitude a few times already today, and Robert's making this point again in the end here, and that is vital that the spirit is right. There is no value in taking this step in any proud way, in any way of saying, "Oh, we know better. I'm right, you are wrong." That's not what's in question here. What's needed is the right spirit. If it's to be blessed by God, if it's to be the place where we are with Christ, to Him, going out to Him, it needs to be done in the right spirit. There is contrition, but to this man will I look, to the afflicted and contrite in spirit, and who trembleth at my word, Isaiah 66. There is that spirit, that individual spirit of contrition, to bow before the Lord. And I think when we have seen what God's thoughts of the assembly is, and what man, what we have made of it, we have every reason to bow before Him in this way. To do it also in a spirit of confession. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father, Nehemiah 9.
to recognize that this is not something where we can point to others, that we are part of this, and to confess, bring these things open before the Lord, even things that happened in the past, that there is a reality to this, and a humbleness in being before God about the weakness of things. But then also confidence. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. If that fear of the Lord that's expressed there in the contrition and in the confession is real, is the moral attitude of our soul individually and collectively, then we can have strong confidence. Then we have the Lord, and we have the resources that haven't changed, the Word and the Spirit and His grace there with us, and we can go on in confidence. And perhaps to point again to the truth that Paul writes about these last days in the beginning. So we do not need to be confounded by the things that we find around us. It's foretold. It is what it would be. And there is a way for us in this. There's always a way of God in every situation. So for us to show this attitude of humility, this fear of the Lord, to go on, come out from what dishonors him, and meet simply coming out to him, bearing his reproach, to find him there and find blessing and be here for his glory.